Well, today our text is on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the last week before his crucifixion. It's also known as Palm Sunday. So I want to know from you guys, is there a quick fact or detail about Palm Sunday that you might be able to tell me? I'm not looking for someone to take over the lesson necessarily. Maybe that would work out, but just a quick detail. Just pop up your hand and shout it out if you're comfortable, and I'll point to you. Yeah, John. Yep, he rode on a donkey. Yep, that's right. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's a good fact. Nice. Anybody else? Any little factoids you remember or any pieces of the story that... Yeah, Calvin. They laid down palm branches on the road. That's exactly right. Good job. Yeah, Bonnie. They were singing and shouting Hosanna, singing praises to his name. Good. Somebody said something over here. Jackets, the cloaks. Yeah, they were putting down their cloaks on the ground. Yeah, that's right. Good job, guys. Anything else? It was a prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled and is quoted. Yeah. Good. Yes. They were excited. Yeah, the crowd was really pumped up about it. Good. Those are really great and helpful. Thanks, guys. Thanks for sharing. So it's called Palm Sunday, well, because, as Calvin said, there was palm branches on the ground, according to the Gospel of John. And they were laid down while Jesus rode his donkey into Jerusalem, right there, as John said. Palm Sunday is typically observed by our church the Sunday before, so we're kind of ahead of the curve here, aren't we? We're doing good. Usually we're running behind, but see, look how advanced we are. We're weeks ahead of Palm Sunday. We're celebrating. Here at Neighborhood Church, in order to help prepare our hearts and our minds for celebrating Christ's resurrection, we've put together this Lenten series, which will be going over the next several weeks. And our goal will be to cover each day, day by day, as Jesus approached the crucifixion and eventual resurrection. So hopefully, during these weeks, your hearts and minds will have time to reflect and appreciate and grow to appreciate and anticipate the celebration of Christ's resurrection. Should we pray to that end? All right. God, thank you. We're able to gather here this morning. Thank you for the nice sunny weather. God, thank you for the technology that allows us to share this gathering with others in our church family at home. God, I pray that you would draw our attention to the person of your Son. God, I ask that you would help us to see how Christ provided salvation to your people. God, speak through me this morning as you see fit. Allow my heart and mind to be sensitive to and under the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Focus our attention and give us hearts that are tender to your truth. We ask all this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. So Palm Sunday is actually recorded in all four of your gospel accounts. So the New Testament starts with the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Palm Sunday's account is in every single one of those. But I am going to, and they all have slightly different focus points in them, but I'm going to read for you this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, open them up there. Throughout this morning, I'll be pulling pieces from each of the gospel accounts, and I'll let you know which gospel accounts I'm pulling to, and most of the time the verses that I'm using. But we're going to start with just sort of Matthew 21 as a baseline to our conversation and our reflection. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now I want to lead us in reflecting on Palm Sunday in three ways this morning. First, I want us to consider the significance of Jesus taking this definite step into the messianic spotlight. Second, I want us to consider what we can glean from within this narrative that informs our understanding of who Jesus was. And finally, I want us to consider the importance of our own response to Jesus as our Messiah. So first, Jesus, in this passage, in this moment, on this day, Palm Sunday, he takes a definite step into the messianic spotlight. Those are your first couple of blanks there on your outline. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus is sort of, I struggled for the right word here, but covert is the best one I came up with about his messianic identity. He was always asking questions. He was kind of going roundabout. He was giving clues, but it was pretty rare that he would actually say, this is who I am, especially in a large public setting. Obviously, such a claim would draw a lot of attention. But something very monumental happens in these verses. Jesus embraces very publicly his messianic title. Jesus gets on a donkey and rides through town while people place their cloaks and palm branches on the ground. Now, if you've read through the gospel, this is not Jesus' typical travel style. This isn't how he went about. He wasn't just being celebrated everywhere he went. I mean, we would think that, right? He was Jesus, he was the Messiah. It would be natural that people might have that kind of response to him, but that wasn't typically how he traveled. He walked around. He had sandals. He was sort of in the shadows a lot of the time. Jesus' need for discretion seems to come to an end as he intentionally steps into this messianic spotlight. As Jesus begins this journey to his eventual crucifixion on Friday, he makes his intention more clear than ever before. Make no mistake, the events of Palm Sunday didn't just simply happen to unfold. Jesus sent his disciples to go get that donkey. According to Matthew 21:4, it was planned to unfold this way for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Jesus knows this, and he intentionally walks in this moment. Consider that the account in Luke chapter 19 adds that the Pharisees told Jesus to tell the crowd, rebuke these people from worshiping you, from saying these things about you. And he says, well, if they don't, the rocks are going to cry out. It's kind of going to happen either way. Jesus is accepting this praise. Jesus is orchestrating and embracing this idea, this identity as the Messiah for God's people. And in this narrative, we observe two very different responses to Jesus as Messiah. The first was, and somebody mentioned it, the crowd was ecstatic about their Messiah. They were excited. They were pumped. We learn in the Gospel of John that the town was buzzing because Jesus had done something very special. Does anybody know what Jesus did? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's kind of a big deal. When you raise somebody who was dead and dying in a cave, stinky, and you tell them to come out and come visit, that's a big deal. That gets people talking. And if you read the account in John, they were like, really excited and curious, and they wanted to see Lazarus, and they wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to really participate in this thing. So Jesus is, and his circumstances are becoming well known. His reputation is growing and building. People are curious. In John chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, we see that that's what they were coming for. They wanted to see this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to see Lazarus. Show me. Prove it to me. Is he really alive? Because remember, back then, funerals were not like a private ordeal in a building. They were a big thing around town. They hired people to cry for them, and it was a big, big deal. Lazarus was living proof of Jesus' power. He had followers. Jesus had followers that were excited about this idea that maybe their Messiah, their king, was here. And the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is a compound word. It means save now or come save. Saying, in effect, save us, Son of David. Hosanna. These people had been waiting for generations for the Messiah to come. Thousands of years ago, God said he was sending a Savior. He was sending a Messiah. And so that promise, that hope went from generation to generation to generation. I think it's hard for us in a way to even imagine what it would be like to wait from generation to generation to generation for such a promise. And yet at the same time, that's kind of what we're doing now, right? For thousands of years, we've heard Jesus is coming back and he is going to make all things new. And so we wait, and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, our great-great-grandparents, and we've been waiting and waiting. Can you imagine, like, if just right now, Jesus starts descending and it happens right now, how we would feel? That kind of excitement, like, it would be sort of a disbelief, like it really is happening? That's what these people are experiencing as Jesus is riding into town on this donkey. Like, the moment has come. The moment we have waited for so long, here he is, our Messiah. But not everybody is quite as excited as this crowd, curious about Jesus. The second response that we observe about this Messiah comes from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are religious power holders and leaders, and they are jealous of Jesus' reputation. In fact, they view him as a threat. Remind you, not because they think Jesus is a false Messiah, but because he challenges their distortion of the law for their personal gain. In John chapter 12, verse 19, one Pharisee is recorded as saying, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You can see that these Pharisees are looking to control how people are responding to Jesus. They don't like it. Hey, you don't let them shout your praise. You tell them that's wrong. You rebuke them, right? The Pharisees are the ones that made that comment. They wanted to control how the world saw Jesus because it was affecting how the world saw them. Interesting, isn't it, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't seem to be eager that the Messiah is here. Everyone else is excited, and the Pharisees are like, "Hey, you're stepping on our toes." They're not like, "Hey, let's test him. Let's find out. Let's converse with him." They're not astonished by the healing of Lazarus. Admittedly, I would want anybody, you know, if someone comes here and claims to be Jesus, I will definitely test that against the word of God. I would want them to do that as well. But it seems to be that the authenticity of Jesus is what was most threatening to these Pharisees. It was the fact that he did do miracles, that he did speak authoritatively about the word of God. They're threatened by Jesus. The religious worlds of power they have built for themselves are being challenged by Jesus' teachings, and they don't like it. So our first reflection of Palm Sunday is that we notice Jesus stepping out boldly into this identity of a Messiah. And we see that there are different ways that people are responding to him. Some really excited and eager, and others who wish he would just go away. They're resistant. They're threatened by Jesus. Our second reflection in this text that I want to have us do is to sort of answer this question, what should we discern about Jesus? What can we discern from this passage? And I'd like to make five observations about Jesus from these texts. One was as made earlier. Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies. According to a conservative estimate, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. And one of them is recorded right here as we're reading about this prophecy that was made in Zechariah 9:9 about him coming into town on a colt. A connection that according to John chapter 12, verse 16, the disciples didn't actually put together until after Jesus was resurrected. They're like, oh, I see what he was doing. Have you ever been reading in your Bibles, like later on, you're like, oh, I get it now. I could just imagine them going through, they're reading Zechariah, they're like, oh, the donkey, that's what he was doing. And that helps us know that these disciples, they weren't manufacturing Jesus as Messiah. They weren't creating him to fulfill all these little things and trying to scheme. They were a part of the spectators. They were part of the process. Of course, Jesus knew what he was doing. He was communicating for all who might later doubt that his intention was to say, I am the Messiah. And these bold actions were the ones that were inciting these Pharisees and ultimately the reason that they had Jesus crucified on Friday. Number two, Jesus is a humble king. Humble and king almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? They don't seem like they would go together at first. Kings are supposed to be powerful and strong, and everybody just honors them. And yet, it was Jesus who showed us the power of humility through coming on earth to die for our sins. This Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment offered a clue into the kind of king Jesus was going to be. It told us that he was going to come in on a donkey. Most kings would ride an honorable animal, like a giant, beautiful horse, strong and powerful. This was sort of like a work machine. A donkey's like a work machine. It's not a real honorable animal to ride on or use. And the colt's kind of like an immature work machine. You know, it hasn't even really come into whatever its function is. And this is what Jesus rode into town on. He's offering insight to us. It says directly in Matthew 21, verse 5, that Jesus was humble. He was a humble king. Most commentators feel that that the crowd probably had a different expectation from their Messiah than this idea of a humble king. The long-awaited promise seemed culturally to be more about the people of God gaining back their power and influence. You remember in the Old Testament describes the time of Solomon that kings were coming from all around, powerful people, because the Israelites, the people of God, had this power and reputation. It's commonly believed that that's what they saw as being returned to them. Right now they're under the oppression of Roman authority. The salvation that they seem to be imagining was more about their experience on earth than the eternal salvation that we know Jesus came to give. Number three, Jesus knows all things. In verse 2 of Matthew, of the Matthew text, Jesus instructs his disciples, go ahead into the town and grab these donkey and the baby donkey with them. And if somebody asks you, you know, what you're doing, tell them I sent you and they'll let you have the donkey. Jesus tells his disciples that there were donkeys. You know, that it wasn't like they were in the town and he was like, oh yeah, I see the donkeys there. Go grab those. He says, before they got to town, there's going to be two donkeys. Go get the donkeys. And when the guy asks you, have this conversation with him. When you have this conversation, that conversation will functionally work. Jesus is knowing a lot of things. And when we read Mark chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, it goes down exactly as Jesus says. The account we read in Matthew is a little brief there, but Mark's account shows us that they went, they had the conversation, they talked with the people, they said, what are you doing about these donkeys? Why are you taking my donkeys? Jesus needs them. Okay, good enough for me. Go ahead. Just like Jesus said it was going to go. Even the fact that Jesus knew he was going to need a donkey to walk across the palm branches to accomplish this whole thing shows us that Jesus is not moving forward blindly. He knows what is happening. He knows what's going to happen over the next 5 days. Jesus knows that he will conquer sin and death through his own death and resurrection. And this is all beginning as he rides into town. Number four, Jesus is worthy of praise. Luke 19:40 is probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture, not necessarily because it's so profound, but just I just love when Jesus says this thing about these rocks. The Pharisees are getting in Jesus' face. The crowds are shouting his praise. You have to imagine it was sort of noisy and chaotic, right? Here's Jesus. He's riding on this donkey. People are putting palm branches down. They want to see what's going on with Lazarus, and they're shouting these different praises, and the Pharisees are over there. Hey, you rebuke them. You tell them to stop, and all of this chaos is going on. And Jesus says, if they don't praise me, the rocks will. Like, if somehow you can manage to get them to shut up, how are the rocks going to do it? They don't have lips. They don't have vocal cords. They don't have, I mean, like, just the, do you guys know what a mic drop is? A mic drop is when a speaker offers this, like, powerful statement. I'm not going to drop this, John. Don't be nervous, okay? It's going to be fine. It's like when they offer this powerful statement, which pretty much ends the conversation. It's like this cultural thing, and then they just, boom, mic drop. That's exact. Jesus was doing mic drops before mic drops were a thing. He says, if they don't praise me, the rocks are going to do it, Pharisees. Just walks away. Well, he was riding a donkey technically, but you get what I'm saying. Actually, I often use instances like this where Jesus accepts praise to prove to people that Jesus was in fact God. It's specifically Jehovah's Witnesses who come to my door and they want to talk to me about Jesus and they say that he wasn't God. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that nobody's worthy of worship and praise except for God alone and that we should praise no one other. We believe that and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. And then I take them to a passage like this or a passage like Revelation. I say, look, here's Jesus gladly accepting praise and worship. Jesus is worthy of praise. Number five, Jesus is pursuing our salvation. The words of praise being offered to Jesus were right. Hosanna, come save. He did come to save his people. Even if it might not have been in the way that they had imagined, Jesus came to this earth with a very specific purpose. And all of his years here on earth were moving forward to this Friday that was coming up in Passion Week. Each week in this sermon series, we're going to move closer and closer to that Friday. And we will find Jesus moving closer and closer to his goal to save his people. In the end, salvation is our biggest need. Our greatest need as the people of God wasn't a powerful king who would cause us to come and to flourish above all other kingdoms. Rather, it was a powerful king who could reign over sin and death. Our greatest need wasn't freedom from political occupation such as the Jews were experiencing at the hands of Rome, but rather it was freedom from the debt of our own sin. Our greatest need was grace. It was for God to purify us from our own relentless unrighteousness. Our need was for a payment to be made for our sins. We needed a king who would sacrifice everything that we may have a way of restoration in our relationship with God. That's what we needed. And Jesus, that's the salvation he was pursuing. This brings me to my third and final reflection from this passage. How will you respond to Jesus being our Messiah? Within these passages, we've seen various responses to Jesus demonstrating that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Often I think people attempt to edit who Jesus is to suit their preferences. I believe we can see that throughout Scripture, and I think we clearly see it in this Palm Sunday narrative. So, if you could change Jesus a little bit more of this or that, what would you do? It sounds crazy to ask that question. It's kind of offensive, isn't it? And good Christians will say something like, no, never, or Jesus is perfect just as he is. And you would be 100% correct. And intellectually, I agree with you. My question is, where am I personally tempted to see Jesus through a lens which distorts him to a way I prefer? Am I guilty myself of doing what I see other people doing in these verses? It's easy to see that, right? The Pharisees distort it, even the crowd getting it wrong. But what about me? How am I inclined to edit Jesus to be a little bit more like how I prefer him to be? You know, you take a recipe, it's a good recipe, but you like a little bit more of this and a little bit less of that. Maybe you don't like garlic. You simmer that garlic down, you put it out of the recipe, you start to like the recipe a little bit more. And that's what I see many, many, many Christians doing with Jesus. They'll emphasize a little bit of this part, supersize it, and they'll minimize that part. I see this question as a relevant application to this passage. Unfortunately, I think that many in the crowd were wanting Jesus to be a different kind of king than he intended to be. They loved the Jesus who was powerfully raising Lazarus from the dead, but they were far less excited about the Jesus that taught them they were going to have to eat his body and drink his blood. Their Messiah being crucified on a cross was not exactly how they pictured it in their mind's eye. Crowds gathered to praise Jesus, but his fan base seems to be somewhat non-existent when Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. Whether they changed their tune or whether they were at home in fear, I do not know. Even the 12 disciples seem confused and scared by the end of seeing how Jesus is going to accomplish this salvation, how he's going to be the Messiah. Often in Jesus' ministry, followers were wanting Jesus to be their vending machine. The relationship was a nuanced version of putting coins in and getting snacks out. I'm often guilty of allowing my relationship with God to consist dominantly of such a context. Don't get me wrong, I believe that God is a good father who gives good gifts. That is a truth about God. I believe he wants to hear your prayers. He wants to hear your concerns. But I think he wants more, much more in your relationship with him than just that. As a father myself, I hope that my children see me as a giver of good gifts. But I also hope they want to spend time with me. I hope they want to converse together about important matters in their life. I hope they want to glean wisdom that I may have to offer them. Ultimately, I want a relationship that expresses our mutual love and affection for one another. Throughout Scripture, I see God offering to us a very similar kind of relationship. But we need to be very careful students of who Jesus actually was, who he told us he was, not creating him or imagining him to be something more like what we prefer. We need to be people who look carefully at Jesus' actions, listen carefully to Jesus' words, analyze what Jesus seemed to prioritize, get to know Jesus in this way, not picking out the parts you like best and editing him to suit your preferences, but learning who Jesus was and growing to appreciate even the attributes which are potentially difficult for us to wrap our minds around. You imagine if on Jesus' back as he was riding on this donkey, he said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to die on Friday." That's who he was. That is the truth of who Jesus was. But that wasn't what people were thinking in that moment. Either of the crowds weren't thinking that's how it was going to end. The Pharisees, they wanted to edit Jesus in a different kind of way. They weren't looking for Jesus to make their lives better like a vending machine. They were just looking for Jesus to leave them alone, to get out of their way. He was an inconvenience to them, all of his rules and ways, and they had power, they had influence, they had popularity. They just wanted him to disappear. It was the personal cost that was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't want to pay that cost. Maybe you, like the Pharisees, can imagine your life apart from Christ. Maybe he's a burden. All of his rules, all of his ways, it's all inconvenient, the stuff he says and wants us to do. But the truth is, if Jesus strolls into town on a donkey and he claims to be the Messiah, it is certainly the responsible thing to do to ask ourselves, does he meet the requirements? Is he, in fact, who he says he is? Are these claims valid? And we need to respond to the claims of Scripture, which tells us he died and came to save us from our sins through repentance and faith, that we might know forgiveness. That's what the Scripture says. And every person must come to that and respond to it. Examine the evidence. How are you responding to that claim? The Pharisees, they weren't examining the evidence. Their response certainly wasn't based on the evidence or the character of Jesus, but rather the inconvenience that he brought into their lives, and the way they preferred them. I encourage you to keep your eyes open to the response of the Pharisees over the next few weeks as they go over the next few days of Passion Week. They forsook honest evaluation of Jesus for selfish preservation of power and influence. Don't let that be you. We live in a culture that loves to celebrate the power that we each have over our own lives and to admit that there is a God who reigns over us, who is in charge of us, and who can tell us how to live runs counter to that, but that is the authority that the Word of God says that Jesus has. It's what comes with being our Messiah and King. In the end of Luke's account, he shares this account of Jesus looking over the town of Jerusalem at the end of Palm Sunday. This is Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus makes it pretty clear that they were going to miss what he was doing. And he weeps over it. Don't miss what Jesus did. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know who he really was, not what some guy gets up on a stage and tells you about Jesus, open up your Bibles. Read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are firsthand accounts. They're testimonies of what Jesus said and what he did. They're the best possible way you can get to know who Jesus is. They're followed by men like Paul and Peter who wrote letters telling us more information about how we might interpret those documents and know truth about Jesus. These books tell us that Jesus was God's son. He was the exact nature of God in human flesh. They tell us that he came as our Messiah to save us from the penalty of our sins, the wrong things we do against God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tell us that through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, we can experience forgiveness from the penalty of our sin. The Scripture tells us that upon our repentance and faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ, which replaces our unrighteousness. It is our fervent hope that you will come to see and embrace these truths as we anticipate the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Reflect on what it meant for him to stroll into town on this donkey. Reflect on the significance of the claim that he was making. Reflect on the response of the people and how they interacted and what they missed and what they got right. Let me pray for us. God, it's easy for us to be negligent in our understanding of you. I pray, God, that you would continue to reveal more and more of yourself through your word, through your spirit, revealing to us truth about you in your word. God, I pray for those who may yet to have repented of their sin and trusted in what you accomplished on that cross. God, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for them, that today could be the day that they repent, that they believe in what you did as you got up on that cross and died. God, I pray that we would be hungry to be in the Word and reading about you, and that we would find revelation about you. God, I pray that we would long for deeper relationships with you than you being our vending machine. God, work in the people of Neighborhood Church. Work in my own heart to know you better, to love you better, to have a better, stronger appreciation of what it means that you came to be our Messiah. I pray that in Christ's name.